Good morning. All right, Toby, will you please pull up the scripture passage for this morning? It should be beginning with, oh, okay, good. Can you see it? Oh, okay. You may just have to stand up. Okay, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. And we are going to begin our reading in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we will read through chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is God's word. You may be seated. So I don't know if y'all realize this, but we as readers of scripture, or really of any text, or by nature, we are not neutral and objective readers. In fact, we bring a lot of preconceived notions with us to our scriptural readings, and really our reading of any text. And these preconceived notions that we bring with us to our reading of the Bible, they are informed by Sunday school lessons, by Bible studies, by church hymns. Music very much informs our theology. But also by non-biblical literature, art, music, the movies we watch. A lot of these things inform the way that we read the Bible. Now, you might be surprised at how often our cultural references actually creep into our reading of the scripture and into the interpretive process. Our culture tends to work in us subconsciously, all right? And it helps us, not necessarily helps us, but it often fills in the gaps and the missing details of a passage of scripture. And again, that's not always helpful. I'll give you a good illustration of this is whenever we attempt to visualize Jonah inside the belly of a great fish. Now, in my mind, and in the mind of many other Americans, we often visualize Jonah inside the belly of a whale who has maybe a 6 to 8 foot diameter. And it's basically an empty space, 6 to 8 foot in diameter, empty space with a little bit of water at the bottom. Okay. Now, obviously, this is not what the inside of a whale looks like. And you know what? The text doesn't even tell us that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. The text tells us that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. Okay, so why do I and many other Americans say, just in my age range, why do we picture this in our mind whenever we want to picture Jonah inside the belly of a fish? I mean, where does this image, where does it come from? Well, I'll propose to you that this image does not come from the Bible, but it comes from the cartoon Pinocchio. How many of you have seen the cartoon Pinocchio? Seen Pinocchio before? Y'all seen Pinocchio before? Okay. Good, so I'm not alone. Well, anyhow, this was a Walt Disney cartoon that it's a story where the main character of the story, Pinocchio, he gets swallowed by a whale, and then the cartoon presents us with a scene where Pinocchio is inside the belly of a whale whose stomach is basically like a barrel shape laid on its side, about 6 to 8 feet in diameter, with there being just a little bit of water at the bottom. So the image that this biblical text often brings to my mind, and again to many other Americans who are within, you know, my generation, it's not informed by the Bible itself, but by this cultural influence, right? It's informed by Walt Disney and not by our reading of the scripture. Now, it's not only our pre-understanding of the text that is skewed by culture, but also the kinds of questions that we ask of the text. So if we're going to be good students of the Bible, and this is what we've been working on in our youth group Sunday school, is learning how to be good readers of Scripture. And if we're going to be good students of the Bible, then we have to realize that a better reading comes from asking better questions, okay? So not every question is equally helpful. Some questions are more helpful in the diagnostic process than others, right? So as an example, I mean, if you go to the doctor and you have, you know, some sort of ailment, and you sit down and you would expect the doctor to begin to ask you questions about your health in order to diagnose what's wrong with you. Now, if you sat down in the chair and your diet and your doctor started asking you questions about how your car was functioning, you would be like, these aren't good questions. These questions aren't helping us get closer to diagnosing what the problem is. Or if you went to your mechanic and he started asking you questions about your political views, that wouldn't help him in any way diagnose what's wrong with your vehicle. So not all questions, I mean, I do believe that not every question is a dumb question, but not every question is equally helpful. So the questions that bring us closer to picking up on what the author is intending are superior to the questions that don't get us closer to what the author is intending. And the reason why I bring this up is because of the implausibility of a man living inside of a fish for 48 plus hours. Many have dismissed this story as a fiction. And now we're not going to get into all of the different presuppositions that are necessarily go into that assumption. There's a lot of, you know, presuppositions that are necessarily baked into that assumption that this story cannot be true because a grown man cannot live in the belly of a fish for 48 plus hours. My objective is not to provide an apologetic for the truthfulness of Scripture. And unfortunately, many conservative Bible commentators have wasted entirely too much ink trying to prove the truthfulness of this story. And so there are actually scholarly presentations of, you know, what the size of a blue whale's stomach is in comparison to the size of an average Jewish man in Noah's day. And of course, these studies are trying to get at or answering the question, how long can a person survive in the belly of a fish? And there are a lot of other studies like this that have been engaged by conservative Bible commentators, but all of them have the same element or the same objective of trying to demonstrate the truthfulness of this story. You know, how much oxygen would be needed to survive in the belly of a fish for 48 plus hours. But here's the thing. This is the wrong question. All right. So if we read this text and we ask our, and we're sitting there pondering, okay, can a man really live in the belly of a fish for 48 plus hours or 3 days, 3 nights, according to a Jewish accounting of time? We're asking ourselves the wrong question, and we're not being good readers of the scripture. The author of this story has already told us that Jonah is attempting to flee from God, who has made the sea and the dry land, and that same creator God has appointed a fish to swallow Jonah so that he is now arrested inside of the fish's belly. So knowing this, a good reader doesn't ask about the fish, but about the God who appointed the fish. If we get, you know, if we attune all of our mental faculties to questions about the fish, we are missing the point. We need to pay attention to the God who, according to Jonah, created the sea and the dry land, and the God who specifically appointed this fish to swallow and arrest Jonah from his flight. So the question is, why has God shut up Jonah inside the belly of this fish? What is his purpose? Now, being that the Lord, that he appoints the fish to swallow Jonah in chapter 1, verse 17, and then the Lord speaks to the fish and causes the fish to vomit Jonah out in chapter 2, verse 10, then by necessity, we know that the answer to our question of why is going to be in chapter 2. And that's where we are this morning. And we're going to ask and answer the question, why has God arrested Jonah in the belly of this fish? And the prayer that we read in chapter 2, it came to Jonah after him being in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, let's think about this. People who are imprisoned, whether it be in an actual prison or if it be a child who is being, you know, confined to their room, assuming that they don't have a whole bunch of electronics in the room to keep them occupied, but someone who is in prison or a child who has been, you know, punished and been confined to their room, what do they have? The one thing that they have is they have time to reflect, right? Like when you're just sitting there in prison, or if you're sitting there in your room by yourself with no electronics, you have time to reflect. And as parents, isn't that why we often confine our children to their room and we send them in there with no, you know, gadgets or anything like that? Because we want them to stop and to slow down, and we want to give them time to reflect upon their behavior. While Jonah is in the belly of this fish, he's got 3 days and three nights to reflect upon the character of God, the nature of salvation, his relationship with God, and his recent behavior. So what we're going to do this morning is we are going to reflect alongside of Jonah. All right. So the first thing that we can see is that, and actually let's begin our reflection by considering what it means to be separated from God. Because that's what Jonah was trying to do, right? Like, God came to Jonah, and he commissioned him to go and to preach to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah decided to flee in the opposite direction. And Jonah's purpose for fleeing was so that he could get away from the presence of God. And the text actually tells us that on several different occasions, that he was fleeing from the presence of God. So he's trying to put separation between him and God. This is his objective. But what he finds is that separation from God is characterized by distress. And Jonah tells us this in chapter 2. He says that that he calls out to God out of his distress. So it's separation from God leads to distress. And this is, again, it's ironic because Jonah is attempting to flee from the Lord to find some sort of peace. I mean, that's why he's wanting to get away from God, is because he's wanting to escape the conviction of his disobedience. You know, people who know and who refuse God's will, they will have a need to escape the conviction of their disobedience. You know, someone who knows that God is, and who knows that God has a specific purpose for their lives, and that their lives are outside of the bounds of God's will, then they have this need to escape, to get away. They know that they're in rebellion against their Maker, and that they're under the judgment of their Maker, and so it's just too much for the conscience to bear, and so they need to get away. You know, because a conscious awareness of God's presence will lead us to either repentance or feigned ignorance. Feigned ignorance is not a real ignorance, but it's an attempt to be ignorant about, you know, whatever it might be. So, for instance, I remember as a teenager, whenever my friends and I, or whenever my girlfriend and I were doing things that we weren't supposed to be doing. And if someone were to, if someone were to bring, you know, God into the conversation, that would be a very, very troubling thing. Now, I'll be honest with you. Whenever I was a teenager, I was not a believer, and I don't even know what my concept of God was then. I mean, I know that it wasn't well thought out. I know that much. So I didn't know, you know, who God was or exactly what God's will for my life was. But I knew this much. I knew that if there was a God, whoever he was not going to be approving of what it was that I was doing in the moment. Okay? And so rather than like give any serious consideration to that, or rather than repent and turn to God and say, okay, I'm convicted about what I'm doing, and I know that I'm not living according to your will, tell me what that will is, and help me to, you know, get back in line with whatever your will is. Rather than that, I would rather just play dumb, you know, and just act like God is not present. Because again, the weight of knowing that you're in rebellion against God is just too much for the conscience to bear. Now, Jonah's distress comes as a result of him being awakened to the consequences of his disobedience. Sheol, which is where Jonah describes himself as finally being, is the realm of those who have died and who are under God's judgment. Okay? So we see that the consequence of separation from God, it's not annihilation, but it's eternal distress. In John Bunyan's allegory, the Pilgrim's Progress, it begins with the protagonist whose name is Christian. He's bearing this enormous burden on his back. And this burden that Christian is bearing, it doesn't merely annoy him or just wear him down, but it prevents him from sleeping and from finding any joy in his life. I mean, it is literally sucking the life out of him. So much so that he is solely motivated by, you know, getting this burden off of his back. I mean, that's all he's concerned about is getting the burden off of his back. And when he's asked by another character in the story, you know, wouldn't death be better than, you know, what you're experiencing in this life? Because I mean, the burden is like, it is tormenting Christian. And so when he's asked, hey, wouldn't just dying be a better alternative than experiencing what you're experiencing right now with this enormous burden on your back? And Christian acknowledges, yeah, it would be, but for the fact that I recognize somehow that death won't be the end of it, that this burden will cause me to sink lower than the grave. This is what Sheol is. It is this place even beyond the grave. And this is, you know, ultimately where Jonah finds himself due to his separation from God. Jonah thought that being tossed overboard to die would just be the end of the matter. But what he finds is that death is not the worst of it. And I hope that we can understand this, because the Bible is very, very clear that death is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Okay? There are far greater consequences than simply ceasing for our heart to stop beating. There is a place of judgment, and it is a place of eternal distress. Look, the concept of hell has not been fully developed by this point in God's revelation. But this is essentially what Jonah is describing. He's talking about eternal anguish and suffering because of his estrangement from God. And so as we reflect upon what it means to be separated from God, because this is one of the things that Jonah is reflecting upon, is what does it mean to be separated from God? To be separated from God is not peace for the sinner, but it's eternal distress in hell. Now that is a difficult teaching, but it's an important one, and it's one that we need to be fully cognizant of. But now let us reflect more on what causes this separation from God. So Jonah, he rightly recognizes that God is the one who is driving him away from his presence. Now, Jonah was the first person to move, right? Like, so God came to Jonah, gave him a command, and then Jonah didn't want to obey God's command, so Jonah moves in the other direction. He's trying to move away from God. So Jonah's the first person to make the move away from God. Our story begins with him fleeing, but now it's not Jonah who's trying to escape God, but rather it is God who is literally driving Jonah away from his presence. You know, the sailors, they hurl Jonah into the sea, but ultimately the sailors were just God's instruments. They're the agents of God. And Jonah confesses that in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "For you cast me into the deep," or hurled me into the deep. So the sailors were the agents who hurled him, but ultimately the sailors are merely the instruments of God. God is the one who hurled Jonah into the deep. And then he says that your waves and your billows passed over me. So this stormy sea that is literally, you know, driving Jonah to the bottom of the sea is God's sea. And Jonah even confesses that in chapter 1, that God is the maker of the sea. And now he realizes that it is God who is literally driving him toward the bottom of the sea and ultimately into the belly of Sheol. So God is the one. Jonah began the process, but now God is doing the driving. He is the active agent. Now, what do we make of this? Jonah hardened his heart toward God, and now God is hardening his heart toward Jonah. He's driving him away. Now, this is a little bit difficult to understand, so I think it might be helpful for us to use another biblical story as a way of illustrating what is happening here. How many of you remember the story of whenever God told Moses to go and confront Pharaoh on behalf of the children of Israel? And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and he demands that he let God's people go. And of course, Pharaoh, his answer is repeatedly no, but we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that happens a couple of times, and then it's, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? So the implication is that God is basically just honoring the choice that the person who is rejecting him is making. And, you know, here's the thing. The last time that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, like God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue the children of Israel into the Red Sea. And why does he do that? So that he can judge Pharaoh. He causes the waters to crash in upon Pharaoh and his army and their chariots. And it is, again, it's the judgment of God. And there, that separation from God is finalized. I mean, that's ultimately what separation from God leads to, is it's you know, an eternal consequence. And so, you know, hardening our hearts toward God is ultimately it's willful disobedience, it's sin. And sin is, it's not a lack of understanding, okay? Sin is a lack of being submissive to the will of God. Adam didn't sin out of ignorance. His sin was rebellion. He knew that God's command was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam knew the command, and yet he failed to obey it. And it was not because he lacked the knowledge. It was because he willfully chose to rebel against God. And this is what sin is. And ultimately, sin is what separates us from God. You know, the burden that Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress, the burden that he was carrying on his back, that was the guilt of sin. And so sin leads to separation from God, which is it's a really bad thing. In fact, I mean, ask Jonah. But how do we undo this separation from God? Jonah was trying to create some distance between him and God. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, okay? And so he's trying to create some separation between him and God. And then he gets what he wants, right? Like, God honors Jonah's choice, and then he drives Jonah away from his presence. And again, death is not the end of it. It gets much worse than that. So now Jonah has realized that, you know what, death is not as bad as it gets. It gets a whole lot worse than that. I'm in the belly of Sheol. How do I undo this situation? Like, how do I, now that there's this great separation between me and God, how do I close that gap? How do I, you know, reconcile myself with God? And the answer is that he can't. We can't. Now, when I say that we can't, you know, bridge the gap that exists between us and God, I mean in and of ourselves. So let's take a moment to reflect on our powerlessness. Listen to how Jonah describes this watery ordeal. He says he's closed in. He's surrounded. He's wrapped about. This is all Jonah's language right here. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. So Jonah is describing himself as being just completely hemmed in, and he's sinking. Okay? He is like, it's like he's in a straitjacket, all tied up, and he's been, you know, thrown into the water, and he's just sinking. Just lower and lower and lower. And he's in a straitjacket, so he can't, you know, swim to the surface. He's in a situation that, you know, Harry Houdini or Chris Angel or David Blaine or any of these guys, y'all know who these people are? I'm getting a few nods. Y'all know they're escape artists, right? So these guys, they'll do things like they'll have people put them in straitjackets and weigh them down and then, you know, dump them into a body of water. And their objective is to, you know, get out of the straitjacket and swim to the surface before they drown, okay? And of course, it always works out for them, but it's not working out for Jonah. He is hemmed in, he's straitjacketed, and he is just sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. The only thing that Jonah can do at this point is pray. And Jonah does pray. You know, and prayer is what we do when we run out of options, right? Like, that's what we do whenever we run out of options, as we pray. We should pray before we run out of options. We should, you know, pray without ceasing. And listen, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't pray when we're in trouble, because we should definitely be praying when we're in trouble. However, we should not only be praying when we're in trouble, and we should not make prayer our last resort. But this is what Jonah does. He waits until he is like, you know, has no other hope to pray. So Jonah's prayer is a foxhole prayer, if there ever was one. Do y'all know what that means? Y'all know what a foxhole prayer is? So, you know, back in World War I or World War II, soldiers would dig holes in the ground, and they would get in that hole in the ground, and then from that hole in the ground, they would shoot, right? Like, that's where they would that would be like sort of their position where they would engage in battle. And so a foxhole prayer is whenever the bullets start flying over your head and things get really, really crazy, and that's when people start praying, right? Because they're in a very, very dangerous situation. That's what a foxhole prayer is. And that's what Jonah is basically, you know, throwing up to God right now is a foxhole prayer, because our story begins with God coming to Jonah and saying, arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it. And then Jonah attempts to escape that call. He wants to flee from the presence of the Lord, and he gets onto the ship. And once the ship begins to be assaulted by the storm that God hurls toward the ship captain goes into the belly of the ship where Jonah is sleeping, and he says, arise, call out to your God. So that's the second time that Jonah is told to call out. And then he doesn't. Jonah doesn't actually call out to God until here we are in chapter 2, and he is sinking, you know, to the bottom of the sea and even in the belly of Sheol. That's whenever Jonah finally decides to call out to God. He's resistant to prayer until he is in real trouble. You know, and it's, God will often bring us into these unmanageable situations so that we will call out to him, because God wants to hear from his people, and he will bring us into these very, very difficult situations so that he can hear from us. And, you know, just as Jonah wouldn't call out until he reached the bottom of the sea floor, we often won't call out until we've reached our spiritual bottom, whatever that might be. I had a former friend and ministry partner of mine who used to often pray that God would inflict pain upon certain people, because he knew that their hearts were hardened and that they were being obstinate toward God. And so the prayer was that God would inflict just enough pain upon that person to bring about a softening of their heart and genuine repentance. And so we pray for God to move on our behalf, because he's the only one who can bridge the divide that exists between us and him. We can't go to God. He must come to us. And thankfully, there is no distance too far for our God to travel. The last thing that I want to do is I want to reflect upon the distance that God has traveled to rescue us from our plight. So, Jonah's prayer made it to God's holy temple. Not not the temple in Jerusalem, but the temple in heaven, of which the temple in Jerusalem is but a copy. I don't know if you remember, but at the beginning of the series, when we talked about Jonah's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, I made it a point to help you understand that Jonah realizes that God is omnipresent, that God is everywhere at all times. However, Jonah's attempt was to get away from the place where God is covenantally present within the borders of Israel. You know, this is where God is especially present because he's making himself known to his covenant people. And God, his presence is most concentrated in the temple in Jerusalem. This is where he manifests himself to his people. But this is just God's temple in Jerusalem is really just a copy of God's temple in heaven, because God is most visibly and manifestly present in heaven. This is why Jesus tells us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." And this is also why he tells us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay? So it's in heaven that God is most fully present. And so this tells us that the journey that God makes from where he is to where Jonah is the distance that, whatever the distance is, between the heaven of heavens to where Jonah is in Sheol, which is rock bottom. So God is moving from where he is in the heavens to where Jonah is at the bottom of the sea, and then beyond that into Sheol. And I don't want to press that too hard, because we really shouldn't think of God's movement toward us in terms of physical distance, but rather in terms of God's condescension toward us. So think about this: God who is wholly other, God who is distinct from everything in his creation. Okay? God is wholly other, and there is this sharp distinction between the creator and the creation. This same God who is wholly other enters into the chaos and the filth of a disordered creation in order to rescue his rebellious and his sinful people. Jesus, who is the third member of the eternal Godhead, he stooped down as a parent might stoop down to speak with their small child, and he became like us in every way but sin. And Jesus didn't come to this earth and live as a prince, okay? Far from it. He was a Galilean peasant who lived a rough life. And he laid down that life as a perfect sacrifice, and ultimately went into the belly of Sheol himself, that we might be released. He took our place so that we could go free. Okay? This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This is the teaching that Jesus he took our place, that he bore the penalty that ultimately we deserve, that he experienced the separation from God that he was not deserving of, so that we would not have to be eternally separated from God. He bore that penalty so that we could be reconciled to God. I've been, using the illustration from the Pilgrim's Progress, so let me just, you know, continue with that. But the protagonist Christian's burden, it was released whenever he encountered the cross. It was whenever he encountered the cross that he was released of his burden. That's because it's at the cross that the holy wrath of God against sin is satisfied. And the sinner's burden is is removed. You know, and by delivering Jonah from the belly of Sheol, God proves to Jonah that he is willing and that he is able to save to the uttermost. So the long arm of the law that actually reached out and arrested Jonah mid-flight is the same arm that is not too short to save Jonah. And so he literally plunges his arm into the belly of Sheol, down through the waters and into the belly of Sheol, and lifts Jonah up out of the pit. Just as he describes to us in chapter 2. You know, and in the Old Testament, salvation is often thought of in terms of being brought to a, or being brought out of a place of confinement to a broad place where people are free to expand and to spread their tents and to grow and to prosper. But it's a spreading out and a prospering toward a particular end, and that is to fulfill God's purposes for our lives. You know, Jonah was hemmed in. He was in a tight spot. And God has delivered him from this place that he was in and has brought him out, but it's for a purpose. God wants Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach. And so he delivers him out of the belly of Sheol, out of this tight spot that he's in, and brings him into a broad place. But again, it's for a very specific purpose. And Jonah reluctantly confesses that salvation is God's prerogative. Now, I say that he reluctantly confesses because we're told in verse 10 that the fish vomited out Jonah, and this is suggestive that Jonah's confession and that his promise are merely compliance and not true repentance. But still, Jonah, his doxology is good. It's orthodox. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So Jonah was arrested by God, and he was kept in the belly of this appointed fish for 3 days and 3 nights, that he might have the opportunity to reflect on God's salvation and his purpose in saving him. Look, Jonah serves, the point is that Jonah serves a God who is gracious and who is merciful and who saves in accordance with his own sovereign will. He's good and he is like no other. And now Jonah is being given an opportunity to represent the same God to a people who don't yet know him. He's saved for a purpose, and it's to make the God who has saved him known to another people. And so, you know, we owe and we should be pleased to give God our worship and our service. For those of us who have been saved, it should be our pleasure to worship and to serve God. And you know, when I consider the depths of sin and misery from which God delivered me, when I consider where I would be now if God hadn't reached down and pulled me out of the pit that I was in, or if I, you know, even can begin to contemplate where I would be now if God had not rescued me in my sin. I mean, how can I not desire to worship and serve this God who has done so much for me, who has pulled me out of the pit that I was in, out of the depths of Sheol, and who has bridged this gap that existed between me and him, and who has made a move toward me that we might be reconciled? Of course I'm going to be overwhelmingly grateful. And I hope that you will also, as you reflect upon the great salvation that God has has brought about for you, that it will cause you to respond to Him with a heart that looks forward to worship and to service. You know, we must appreciate the great distance that God has come to save us. And the only appropriate responses to His salvation are humility and thanksgiving and a willing heart. And shall we not offer up to God the praise or the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving? Shall we not fulfill the commission that God has given us? Because, hey, those of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been commissioned. The church has been commissioned to preach the gospel to the nations and to make Jesus known. This is why we're not saved and just transported into heaven. God has a purpose for our lives here. And again, it's to preach the gospel and to make the salvation of Jesus Christ known to those who otherwise wouldn't know. And so my hope is that our reflection upon God's salvation and our commission will lead us to wholeheartedly say yes and amen to this commission. Yes? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that You are the giver of life. Lord, and we thank You for the breath that is in our lungs. Lord, we owe all that we have to You. And Lord, we confess that all of us have fallen short in the sense that all of us have rebelled against You at one point or another. We have turned our backs on You, Lord. We have sought to put distance between ourselves and You. And it's because of sin, because we have loved our sin more than we have loved You. And for this, we're sorry. And Lord, we thank You for not allowing us to continue, but rather we thank You for arresting us in the middle of our rebellion and our sinful ways. And Lord, for by Your Spirit convicting us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, for allowing us to experience whatever pain and suffering we had to experience, whatever anguish and distress was necessary in order to bring about repentance. We know that this is an act of mercy and grace. And we thank You for sending Your one and only Son who knew no sin to bear the penalty for ours so that we could be released of the burden of guilt. Lord, that we would be free to live for You. And I ask that this morning, Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit and that You would help us to rightly reflect on our salvation, that we might respond to You with gratitude, with the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and that we would approach the commission that You have given us to preach the gospel to the nations and to make disciples. Lord, that we would embrace this commission that You have given us with willing hearts. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.